Adults, you should have in your bulletin an outline there if you want to follow along this morning as we pick up where we left off last week. I introduced a summer series. I like to do something different for the summer, dealing with faith and how exactly to apply faith to life. In what sense is our faith relevant or applicable? My first trip out of South America, I actually flew into Argentina, spent quite a bit of time in the country, and then I ventured by car north to Bolivia and flew from the border of Bolivia up to a little town called Jacuiba to the city of Santa Cruz, Bolivia, right in the center of the state of the nation. And that was an introduction to me, that airlines and that flight, that just reminded me how important faith is. Had no problem flying American into Buenos Aires, but I got on one of these South American planes, and I found out afterwards that, the used cars industry here is pretty big. Some of us tend to buy used cars over new. There's also a used plane industry, 100,000 plus miles, and we sell our planes, not locally, we sell them internationally to other countries, poorer countries, and they buy planes that we've determined at some point are no longer fit to fly. And I nicknamed Bolivian Airlines in those days, we called it the fly-by-faith airlines. It was sure to get you to heaven prematurely if you weren't careful. And in fact, the first flight, it was almost a crop duster. I mean, it was surprising we got over the Andes Ridge flying out of Jacuiba. I remember specifically the guy with full thrust trying to get power over these mountains, and the downdrafts. And I found out a couple of months later that plane crashed. Now, that didn't surprise me, because as we entered the runway there, I noticed the wreckage of numerous other planes scattered off of the side in the grass. They didn't bother cutting their grass. They just filled it with wreckage. However, that was the cheap way to fly. If you're a cheapskate like me, you ought to check into Bolivian Air. I mean, they give you a good deal. If you get there, not only will you be grateful, but your faith will have increased in the process. We just flew back from Los Angeles, and my son ordered the tickets. And he said, "Don't worry, Dad, I'm going to get you a cheap fare." Immediately, Bolivian Airlines came to mind. How cheap? And he said, "No, this is a good airline. This is Spirit Air. Anybody flown Spirit Air? You're flying close to God on that one. Let me tell you, it is cheap. It feels like it's cheap. I mean, they give you a seat. That's it. Everything else you pay for. I mean, you need a Kleenex and sneeze, and they're going to charge you for it. The stewardess, as they're introducing all the safety features, just in case of a sudden loss of cabin pressure, swipe your credit card, and then the thing will fall out of the ceiling, oxygen. I mean, the guy comes down the aisle with peanuts and pop and tempting you, but when you go to reach for something, he says, "What credit card are you going to use?" And it was a 3.5-hour flight. You try to go to the bathroom without a credit card? I mean, that's very embarrassing when you're asking somebody, "Would you make a swipe here for me real quick? I'll pay you back." Do you know what? We got on that airlines. I hadn't flown Spirit. It was my first experience and maybe my last. I don't know. But I took a peek in the cockpit, as I tend to do. And I was reassured by the fact that the pilot was not wearing flip-flops and tattered blue jeans and a T-shirt. He didn't give me the knuckles, "Dude, grab a seat. The party's back there." This guy had the uniform. He looked serious. And on the dashboard, they did have an altimeter, and they did have an airspeed indicator, and they had the magnetos and everything that I understand a plane needs to fly. And so I made a decision. I think we'll take our chances with Spirit Air. And in 3.5 hours, we landed in Chicago. By faith. Faith is required for all kinds of things, not just the Christian life. We talk about being people of faith. Everybody has faith in something or someone. When's the last time you went through a drive-thru at McDonald's and asked the kid who was making your burger if he washed his hands before he put the lettuce and tomatoes on that thing? I doubt whether you ever have. You do that by faith. You can't see what's happening behind the wall, can you? So you take it by faith. And I think that's probably in good, I mean, I've seen the signs in their bathrooms, all employees are supposed to wash their hands, you know, before going back to the kitchen. That's reassuring, isn't it? Last week, I suggested that your faith applies to life. It is relevant. And that's the question we're wrestling with for the summer. How can I apply my faith to life? I suggested that that presumes that you have faith. And that your faith, in fact, is applicable, and that you are willing to employ it, and not everyone is, nor does everyone have faith as it relates to God. This morning, I want to suggest, as I open this illustration with the airplane, that your faith is objective. Faith always requires an object. You are never asked to have faith in faith. In fact, Jesus says it doesn't matter how much faith, all you need is how much. Just like a mustard seed, one of the smallest, that's all it takes. As long as it's planted in good soil, it'll grow. Faith is objective. You and I are called upon to place our faith in something or someone as it relates to our Christianity. The object of your faith, obviously, is God. He is the object of our faith. The Bible is the ticket. Hey, Dad, I got you two tickets. The airplane is the Christian life. And the captain is Jesus. All aboard. It's up to you to apply truth as it is revealed here in order to board the Christian life and follow the leadership of our good captain. He's given you a ticket. It's up to you to use it. Now, like that airplane, I think we ought to ask ourselves this question. Is God trustworthy? Can I trust him? And how do I know? How can you tell if he is worthy of our trust? Boy, I've got great news for you. He's given you his word. And he never lies. God is not silent, neither has he stuttered. He has spoken clearly in history, and you and I have every good reason to trust him, to take your faith and apply it daily to your life and to mine. Because God is trustworthy. He's given you his word. Josh McDowell tells the story of Robert Dick Wilson, a name you've probably not heard of, but one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. Robert Dick Wilson, for years, a professor at Princeton University. He was professor of ancient Middle Eastern languages. He was a historian and a linguist. Robert Dick Wilson knew and spoke freely 45 different languages. How many of you are still working on English? What a man. What an intellect. He read the Bible in over 9 languages and had it memorized, the entire Bible, in 3 languages. Robert Dick Wilson. Josh says one day a student in one of his lectures, as there was a question and answer, so impressed with this man's knowledge, asked him, "Dr. Wilson, with all the years of study and learning and everything that you have acquired intellectually, what's the greatest truth that you've discovered?" Without hesitation, Robert Dick Wilson shot back, "Young man, the greatest truth that I have learned over all these years is Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, he is strong. Have you discovered that profound and yet simple truth, like Robert Dick Wilson? That God is real. He's present. He's on your team. He loves you. He cares about you. And if you'll trust him, he'll work in your life on behalf of his son, Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, I want to suggest to you three ways that God has spoken to the world. First is the world itself, its creation. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. You got a Bible in hand, turn over to the book of Romans. I like Paul's commentary. I'm toying with a study of the book of Romans as of September, working our way through this potent theological book. Romans chapter 1 is chock full of truth and implications, I think for our generation, I'm sure for every. But in verse 20, let me pick up in verse 19. He answers the critic, the unbeliever, with basic evidences for the existence of God. The first being everything that is, as we call it, creation, the created order, gives evidence for a creator. Romans chapter 1, verse 19. Well, let me pick up in verse 18. I get the whole idea here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against godlessness and wickedness of men. Now, Paul wrote this mid-60s, first century. Would you say that people continue to be godless and wicked, or is that just back then? I mean, is that relevant for our generation as well? Could it be? God's wrath, he says, judgment is coming. But here's the reason why. The godless and wicked, notice the words, suppress the truth by their wickedness. Like a jack in a box, the truth is jumping forward and they push it down. They're repressing it all the time. They're pushing it down. They don't want to see it. Don't tell me about it. And he explains himself in verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them. Why? He tells us because God has made it plain to them. I want to suggest to you that there's a basic knowledge of God in every conscience, in every mind, in every personality, throughout history, all over the world, all the time. People have a sense of God. And philosophically, Paul argues, first and foremost, because it's obvious, it's evident to them. Watch this. He's made it plain to them, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, what kinds of things are invisible about God? His eternality, his eternal power, his divine nature. He's not human, he's other than human. He says, since the beginning of time, these have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been, what's your version say? Made. So that men are without excuse. No excuses for you or for me. He says, creation gives ample evidence of a creator. It's obvious to everyone. That's a recent idea, the godless existence of the world. The greatest scientists throughout the ages, up until about the last 200 years, were ardent Christians. They believed in the basic premise of Jesus, seek and you will find, that the universe is orderly because God has ordered it. Therefore, if we study the universe and the different sciences, we ought to discover truths or principles placed there by God. Reflective of the nature of God, the kind of God he is. And so we're amazed as we look around the world and we think, how powerful, how beautiful, how creative, how fearful must God be? We can ascertain these ideas from nature, from the world, as God has created it. They tell me that there are more Christians working in NASA than any other scientific industry. NASA, astronomers who study the universe, and for good reason, because the psalmist tells us, way back in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Every day, the heavens are speaking. Can you hear them? Night after night, their knowledge is revealed. Goes on to say, there is no language or speech where their voice is not heard. All over the earth, everywhere. Anyone who goes outside and looks upward at night, one of those cloudless nights, can hear the voice of God. I'm sorry I didn't get in the announcements this morning. I had a number of people ask for Timmy's tracking thing here. I can catch you with it afterwards, how to track his journey. The kid's 1,600 and some miles down the road here. He's in Colorado, about 70 miles west of Denver. I was in Steamboat Springs, or passed through Steamboat Springs yesterday. He had service. He gave us a call. Got a chance to talk to him. Everything's good. He thinks he wants to stay in Steamboat Springs for a week. Back to the trail yesterday afternoon. He's on his way to Breckenridge. He's probably 50, 60 miles as we sit by way of mountain trails northwest of Keystone, Breckenridge, Colorado. But I tracked him last night. He had been, for probably 4 days, he'd been traveling with a group of Brits, this guy and this gal from England, and another guy from Ireland. 40s, 50-year-olds, a little older than he, but according to him, it was kind of a fun bunch, Dad, hanging out with these foreigners as they're riding through the mountains. And he admitted yesterday, he said, they're tiring down a bit. I think I'm going to have to kick ahead because I want to make the 25-day mark if possible, if all goes well. So I noticed he did exactly that. They camped out yesterday afternoon at some point. That group stopped, and his little flag continued down the trail. And another 30 miles or so, approximately 11 o'clock last night, he ends up on the all by himself. He's a little lonesome out there in the prairie. He's on the Colorado River, crosses the river, and goes up the road, and he makes a left, and he goes right back up. As you can see it on satellite, it's amazing, the technology. And there sits his tent. Or his little flag, as it is. I think he set his tent and slept the night on the Colorado River. Now, yesterday, if you follow the weather, and I'm sure you don't, I've been following it daily over out west there just to see what he's working on in terms of the elements. It was clear, beautiful day, all day, sunny. And I would imagine last night the skies opened, and I can see my son looking up to listen to God. That's what the psalmist says you got to do all over the world. Every language, God speaks to us. First through his creation, the world. That's called general revelation, as theologians typify it. But he gets much more specific than that. He gives us a message in human language. He wrote a book for you and I. His message is encoded here in our language so that we can hear him speak the word of God. I like the way Hebrews 1 states it. If you got your Bible there and you want to page over to Hebrews towards Revelation, not quite, chapter 1, the writer says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. Hey, we've got that written down. We call that the Old Testament, don't we? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He came himself in human form. I always liked the kid's story of the ants. Remember that one? Guy's looking at this anthill on the side of a field, and a farmer is plowing his field in the spring. and he sees these ants scurrying about, and he wonders, how long will it take before that plow runs them over and tears up their colony? And he realized the futility of warning these ants. You guys better move. You're right in the path of the plow. Tyson, I know you never have that problem, but probably some farmers do. Going to destroy your digs here. Impossible. Ants could never understand a human. We are so immense. How could they know what we think and feel or what kind of things we're aware of that they're not? They can't. And he realized the only way possible would be if I myself became an ant. And if I entered into that colony as an ant and I could speak their language, and then I could warn them of impending danger and I could lead them away to safety. You and I are like ants in comparison to God. Impossible for us to understand his thoughts and his ways. God said, I know. But I still want to give you a message, and I'm going to come personally and become one of you like an ant. I'm going to join the colony, and I'll speak to you face to face. God is not silent. He has revealed himself to us. He speaks through the world, through his word, and through his son, who is the ultimate revelation of God. Not only do we hear him speak, we can see him. We can know what God is like in human form. He is human, but he's also divine, if you're there in Hebrews 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. You want to know what God's like? Look to Jesus. Jesus tells Thomas, how can you say, show us the Father? How long have I been with you, Tom? And you don't get it. If you've seen me, what? You've seen the Father. You're looking at him in human form. And I love this next section. It says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That's how powerful the word of God is. Everything came into existence by the declaration of God. Then God said, let there be light. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament. Then God said, let the seas teem with fishes and animals. He spoke and the world came into being. And the Bible says he continues to sustain his created order by speech. There will come a day when Jesus said the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man and everything changes on that last day, judgment day, the declarative word of God. And you know what? That sustains you as well. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? When God says it's time, guess what? I don't care what kind of shape you're in. I don't care your diet, your exercise program. It's time. And I don't care what the doctor says. You can't live through this. You're not going to make it. If God says you can, you will. The power of God's word and the importance of it, therefore, for you and me. You know, God's word is true. Jesus said, sanctify them, Father, by your word. Your word is true or truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart by the truth. Father, Jesus prayed for his disciples. I tend to hold to what's called the correspondence theory of truth. I believe that truth is that which corresponds with reality. I believe that if something is true, it's representative of reality. Now, everything we say, we approximate because we speak language. And so we do the best we can to describe truth or reality in human terms. And oftentimes we realize, boy, I don't think I can explain myself or I don't understand what that means for good reason. Because it's not always possible. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, I'm talking to you about heaven or earthly things and you don't understand. How in the world could you understand if I speak to you about heavenly things? You can't conceptualize it yet. It's like trying to explain a sunrise to a blind person. Words are inadequate, impossible, until they experience it themselves. Truth reflects reality. If this book, if God's word is true, it has to be realistic. It has to represent reality as it really is. Not necessarily as you perceive it or I perceive it. And you and I have to make a choice from time to time whether I'm going to believe God and what he says over what I think or feel or what somebody else says. Have you noticed that? That's a decision that I make to apply my faith in God to my life in spite of how I feel or what I think or what's happening around me. I choose to put my faith in God's truth. Jesus said, you do that, and you'll understand what real freedom is about. He told the Jews who'd believed in him, John 8, 31 and 32, if you continue in my word, if you continue in my truth, in my teaching, he said, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's going to free you up. And that cues me, hey, be careful here, because the opposite is also possible. If you believe a lie, if you live by fables, non-truths, according to Jesus' premise there, I think you're going to live a life of bondage. You're going to be bound up emotionally, mentally, spiritually, relationally, maybe even physically. And Jesus says, it's the truth, it's my truth that can offer you true freedom in him. Now, there's an illustration we've used over the years. It's the train illustration. You got it on there, Kenny? There it is. Remember this little fact, faith, feelings, and circumstance express? I don't know anything about nuclear trains. Maybe you do. But let's borrow from near ancient history here. Remember the coal-fired trains before coal was illegal and we had fossil fuel, whatever, and used to drive a train with a coal car. Guy in the back shoveling coal into the engine. Those are the only two cars that were necessary for the train to run. Every now and then you'll see, or you would have seen, an engine with a coal car by itself, button off somewhere. The passenger cars, or the box cars, take them or leave them. You don't need those to run a train. There isn't a train out there that can run on a caboose. I have yet to see, I don't care if it's nuclear or non-nuclear, I've yet to see a caboose pull a train. How about you? You need an engine. And you need a power source. I'm going to use coal here. Let me explain the Christian life in four terms. Very simple. You've got them in front of you there. Fact, faith, feelings, and circumstances. What God wants you and I to learn to do on a daily basis, not just on Sundays, every day, is to place our faith, our trust in facts, in the truth, as I just suggested, the truth of God and his word. That's the engine that'll run this train, God and his truth or his word. Your part is the coal car. It's to put your faith in God and his word. That's all you need to live the Christian life. Now, be honest with me. If you're like me, I kind of like to feel good from time to time, don't you? Doesn't it feel good to feel good? Feelings are nice, aren't they? They're not necessary to be a Christian. In fact, they're not necessary to do a lot of things. Those of you who are bosses, you don't care how your employees feel. Hey, why are you late for work? Well, I just didn't feel like getting up early this morning. That doesn't matter. Get up early anyway. You need to be here at 8. Facts trump feelings. About circumstances. In the same sense, circumstances are important. They're significant. That's how we measure our lives in many respects, by what we're experiencing around us, don't we, in our circumstances. But that does not change the facts, ever. going back to the first illustration of who God is and what he says, in spite of what I feel or what's happening around me. Now, let me give you a couple of examples, and then we'll apply it to our Christianity. What if I came here this morning and I told you, I do not feel married? I just don't feel like a married man. Are you feeling sorry for me yet? And you shouldn't laugh at a guy who tells you his feelings aren't there. You just don't feel it. What does it feel like to be married? Boy, we can answer that with all kinds of examples, can't we? And not only that, circumstantially, my wife is not here. She's with the grandkids this week. She's not by me. For better or worse, she promised she'd never leave me, and she went to the grandkids for the week. So not only do I not feel married, I don't have my spouse next to me. Now, I want you to answer a simple question. Am I still married or not? Help me out here. You think I'm married? How do you know? How many of you were there when it happened? Okay, a couple of you were. Boy, I better get this next part right. December 29th, 1989, before these witnesses and God himself, I declared my love and faithfulness to my wife. I do. I think it was I will. You know, that fateful day of wilting when the pastor said, "Wilt thou?" And he wilted right there in front of everybody. I do. And she did. That's a fact that does not change. Regardless of how I feel today or tomorrow or the day after my wedding, regardless of the circumstances, that fact is a fact. Let me give you another example. Boy, 4th of July coming up. Looking forward to the big celebration, right? Fireworks, hot dogs, the whole nine yards. I'm just not feeling it this year. I mean, I'm not feeling very patriotic. Are you? I mean, it's just, it's not like it was when I was a kid. Small deal, being American, patriotic. I'm not even sure that I am an American anymore. Not only that, talk about circumstances, I just happened to get a letter in the mail from the government. And they're telling me I owe back taxes. And gas prices have just gone up for the third week in a row. And it has rained incessantly all week. Have you noticed that? What's with that? The land of the free and the home of the brave? I'm going someplace else where the weather is better and where the government treats you more kindly. I don't think they even know who I am, that I'm an American. What do you think? I'm not feeling very American this morning. Am I American or not? How many of you were there when I was born? You weren't. Oh, my brother was. Okay. You weren't there. You were around, but... I've got a birth certificate from Parkview Hospital or from Lutheran Hospital, July 19th, 1961. Somebody signed it. My mom probably in blood. And I was born in America. Guess what that makes me? Regardless of how I feel or what my circumstances dictate, that's a fact that doesn't change. My birth in America. Now you say, what does that have to do with the Christian life? It has everything to do with the Christian life. Because God has worked in your life at one point in the past, and I'm assuming this about you. And you've placed your faith as he directed you to in Jesus Christ. So regardless of how you feel the day after, a week after, today, regardless of your circumstances and what they seem to dictate, you place your faith in the facts. Not in your feelings, not in your circumstances. Always go back to what you know is true. And you solidify your faith, your beliefs there. The train can run without the feelings or the circumstances. As nice as they are, as much as we would hope for all of you to feel God's love and forgiveness, his presence, or for your circumstances to give evidence to his blessing in your life. That doesn't change anything as far as the truth of God about who he is, what he's done for you in Jesus Christ, and how he will work in your life. How do I apply my faith to life? That's really the key question that we're going to wrestle with here in the next several weeks and months. You start by defining faith. We start by understanding what is faith and determine then how I relate my faith, my belief in God, my relationship with God, to my life in every area and aspect of my life. I think that's what God has designed us to do. I'm going to invite the group, if you guys want to come on up, we'll finish with the song here this morning. And as you're coming, I want to ask you a couple of questions in terms of application. You've got them right in front of you there. First of all, are you a realist? I mean, are you realistic? Is your head in the clouds, or you got both feet on the ground this morning? Boy, that might depend from day to day, couldn't it? The Bible says the reality is found in Jesus Christ. The most realistic person who ever lived is Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you that if you'll know Christ, if you'll follow Christ, if you'll learn from him, he's going to help you step into reality, perhaps like you've not experienced it yet. Do you know the truth, the facts, the basic facts of who God is and what he says, of who you are as his person? What your life is about, the things that he's told us, boy, in the world around us, but more specifically in his word, and as it is ultimately revealed by his son, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said there's freedom there. There's freedom there. If you'll go there, you'll find freedom. And as a result, have you placed your faith in him? Like that train, that's an everyday assignment. You may be doing well today, but you could derail tomorrow because you'll be tempted to go by feelings or circumstances and your faith will falter. Like the disciples in the boat, and Jesus, after he calms the storm, he asks them, "Where's your faith? I just gave a lecture on faith, the most famous sermon ever given, the Sermon on the Mount. We turn around and take a boat, and you guys fail the first quiz because you don't trust. In spite of your circumstances, the storm, where are you putting your faith? And specifically, what are you trusting God to do? Certainly to forgive your sins, certainly to save your soul. But you know what? I think God is not just a travel agent who wants to get you to heaven. If that were the case, I would recommend flying Bolivian Air next time you go to South America. I think God wants to bring heaven into you, right where you're at today, in this life. He wants to give you a sense of what it means to be a kingdom person. We'll talk about his kingdom next week. I think it has everything to do with how we apply our faith to life. 1983, I had graduated from college, was on my way to the mission field. I had about a year to raise support. I was in Fort Wayne at the time, and I thought, man, I've got some free time. I went down and I applied two places, the Fort Wayne Rescue Mission. I thought I'd get some experience working with people on the street. It seemed to me that would be helpful for my time in South America. And I thought, I'm going to go over to the hospital and see if they need a hand in the chaplaincy department. Just so happened that the head chaplain, Jerry McGon, was holding a seminar. It was actually a training program for seminarians there at Fort Wayne. He said, "Man, you're just in time. Plug in with these guys. I'll give you the little ticket or the code and the, what am I looking for, tag here with your name on it, and you can join our chaplaincy department, Parkview." And I did. Probably a year and a half before I went to South America. Twice a week, I was on a couple of different floors at Parkview. The cancer ward was probably the place I spent the most time. And some excellent experiences, introductions to working with people who are struggling or suffering, in many cases dying. One person who made perhaps the greatest impression on me was a little lady named Eva Moreland. I don't know how I remember her name. You know how some things stick in your mind? And I saw Eva, maybe 6-8 times before she died. Struggling little thing, being emancipated by cancer all throughout her body. Her husband faithfully was there every time I stopped in. Last time I saw Eva, she could barely speak. And I, as was tradition for me, I kneeled down next to her bed and I said, how about a word of prayer, Eva? Let's pray together. And as I kind of worked with her and talked to her, she began to speak, but she couldn't understand her. She was that weak. I said, I'm sorry, what did you say, Eva? I didn't get that. Say it again a little slower. God is oh so good to me. Could you say that with your dying breath? What did that lady know that a 20-year-old guy needed to learn? How to live and die, as the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, by faith in God. All the way to your dying day. God's design for your life is, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it been revealed to men all that God has in store for those who love him. That's including you and I. If you'll trust him, he'll work on your behalf on a daily basis. God is so good. 35 plus years ago, thank you, Eva, for reminding us of who God is and what he can do all the way through life till the final day when we enter eternal life, God's life. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And as we finish, we've got our marching orders, just breaking the ice on this topic. But it's, in my opinion, it is so relevant to everything. How do we trust you? How do we apply our faith in every issue, every situation and circumstance in our lives? In spite of our feelings or in spite of our circumstances, how can we trust you? And we need your help to do that. I do, and I suspect others do as well. So work with us, Lord. Teach us daily to do as the Apostle Paul suggested, to walk by faith, not by sight. That means to fly by instruments, to look at the instrument panel, to understand what you are indicating to us in spite of what's going on around us, and to willfully trust you. I need that. I think we all do. And so we're asking you, by your mercy and grace, to do that for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.